You know, over the centuries, there have been different views concerning sin, what exactly sin is, whether or not sin even exists, what actually fits into the sin category. And what I really wanted to look at tonight, the first question is, that are all sins the same? Is one sin just as bad as another, or are there greater and lesser sins? And first of all, there is a sense that all sins are the same. And the passages that I would use would be the following passages. One would be James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. That is, all sins are the same in the sense that they're rebelling against God, their lawlessness, and they can separate you from God. And in book James chapter 2, here's how the Holy Spirit said it. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and then I would all underline here, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Is that, there's the first thing that God kind of says right there, is that each one of those sins can separate you from God. That there's a sense that they're both equal in God's eyes. They're both violations of God's law. They're both equally part of God's law. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I find that Jesus did something. Jesus brought lust uncomfortably close to adultery and anger uncomfortably close to murder. And I think the first time you read these passages, you kind of felt the sting of the passage, like in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Earlier in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then it comes down to the point of whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.
A side note on those passages, clearly to commit murder, you have to cross a number of moral boundaries to commit murder. Same thing with adultery. You have to cross a number of moral boundaries to get to adultery. You just don't end up in bed with a person that's not your mate. You just don't, how'd I get here? You know, I mean, that just does not happen. But I think Jesus might be saying, Mark, that's true. But at the same time, you don't just accidentally end up gawking at a woman continually without knowing what you're doing. And I think the same thing is, you don't just end up seething with anger. That is, there's things you can also do about that. That I think God says, I'm not just going to buy that was a helpless thing that you fell into. Is that there were chances for you to walk away from that before you really sat there and decided, I'm going to camp here for a while and either seethe with anger or I'm going to camp here for a while and just lust. But he brought them uncomfortably close in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only that, but it's always interesting to me that what God puts on the same list or what God puts in the same list. Here's one example. In Romans 1, 29 through 32, it's interesting that what God put on that list. On the list will be unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip. Gossip ends up on the same list with murder. Slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents ends up on the same list with murder. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 is even more stark. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Or almost busybody, I think, as some translations have. Boy, I mean, troublesome meddler and murderer on the same list. That gets your attention. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 is another list like that.
where we have that the law is made for the lawless, rebellious, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, and liars. Is that where a liar is put on the same list with people that murder their parents. And the same thing is true in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where both liars and cowards end up in the same place as the sorcerers and the idol worshippers. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. First time you read that. I mean, here's a couple that, by modern standards, tells a very, what many people would consider, just kind of a white lie, kind of an innocent lie, and immediately they, one drops dead after another. Not immediately, but they both dropped dead. So, yes, in the sense that every sin is a violation of rejection and ignoring of God's law, every sin in that sense, yes, every sin is the same. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay. There is a sense in which not every sin is the same, though. Not in the sense that they do not have all, every sin does not have the same earthly consequences. Some sins can bring life imprisonment. Some sins can bring the death penalty. And some sins can result in a very quick end of your marriage. And so not all sins have the same earthly, physical, immediate ramifications. Along this point, there's a statement back in Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 33 that maybe kind of bears this out, where it says, it's in reference to a man that commits adultery. And 32 says, one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who will destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And I think the idea is that the world can be a forgiving place. The world often does give you the benefit of the doubt, and the world often does give people a second chance, but it almost seems like the Holy Spirit is warning us here that typically if you commit adultery, the world's not going to forget that one. That's typically not forgotten. That's probably going to be something that sticks with you the rest of your life, in a sense. Even from the standpoint of secular culture, it may just follow you around the rest of your life. And so, just kind of be aware of that. Also, all sins are not the same in the sense that all sins throughout human history have not always had the same sort of immediate punishment or judgment fall on them. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba and repents and he lives. Now, there's a lot of consequences in his life, but he lives. Yet there are people that Nadab and Abihu, they sin, they offer strange fire, and they're immediately struck dead. Uzzah, he reaches out, touches the Ark of the Covenant, and he's immediately struck dead. So I think the lesson to me is that God is a very merciful God, but never assume that you're going to have a chance to repent. Never assume that the opportunity to make that right is always going to be there, like, well, here's this temptation. I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then afterwards, when I feel remorse, I will repent. Okay. Many times in life, there is an afterwards. But there are also times in life where there is no afterwards. So having time to repent is not always guaranteed. Not only that, but not all sins in the Old Testament had the death penalty attached to it. And it was not attached to every sin. I guess in that sense, God did not always attach the same penalty, earthly penalty, to every transgression. There's also this category. Now, this can also separate you from God, but in the Old Testament, the Bible did make a distinction between the sins of ignorance and when you sin deliberately or intentionally, depending on your translation. Some translations might have when you sin with a high hand. That is when you sin defiantly. I know it's wrong, and do it anyway. Don't care. That sort of sin. Book of Luke chapter 12. Here's when There is a sense, there is some sense that they can be viewed differently on a certain level, and here would be the passage. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much of him will be required, and of whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. That's a verse that always has made me ponder. The thing is, though, I cannot put myself, and I don't think any of you can put yourself in the category of the person that did not know his master's will. If you're here tonight, you are automatically out of that category. Even if you're here tonight and you've not been baptized, but you come with your mom and dad, you're not in the category, I did not know the master's will. You've heard the master's will quite a bit throughout your life. I don't think there's any consolation here of, well, what if I end up lost out of ignorance? I think there's a warning here, yeah, but you're still beaten. You still receive the lashes. Old Testament basically has a very similar sort of legislation back in the book of Numbers chapter 15 and verse 27. Numbers 15:27 says, also if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall, here's what you offer, and the priest will make atonement. One law for him who does anything unintentionally, for whom who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien, but the person does anything defiantly, whether he's native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and he'll be cut off among his people. Even when it came to sins of ignorance in the Old Testament, I find that the text assumes that whatever sin of ignorance it is always eventually comes to light. That the sin of ignorance never remains a sin of ignorance. That it's not something that you go all your life and you never knew you were doing that was wrong. It's really more something that, because the very fact that you would need to offer a sacrifice means that it's come to your attention. Ooh, I didn't know that that was wrong or etc., and I need to make amends for that. That the sin of ignorance still is a sin that comes to light, still needs to be forsaken, and the appropriate sacrifice still needs to be offered. I also find the consistent nature of God. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? That's like midway in the Bible, Ezekiel 18. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And then 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all for to come to repentance. That's why God is waiting. That's why Jesus has not come back yet in 2,000 years. That God is still waiting. God is still giving people a chance to repent. And what I learned from all those passages when I put them together is that God is not in the business of trying to keep people out of heaven. That God is not trying to make it as difficult as possible. That God is not trying to trip people up. That God is not trying to disqualify people. That God is not trying to keep people in dark or preventing them from being saved. That God's wish and desire is that everyone would end up in heaven. That God has your back. That God has your back. And that's, I mean, in my life, there are times in my life that I have believed things that were not true biblically. And someone always showed up, someone always providentially showed up to correct me. To give me a better understanding. And it could have been that I showed up in person, or it could have been that I picked up a book, or an article, or whatever, or someone made a comment in class that says, boy, that's a lot better comment than I had. I need to think about that. I need to think about that a little bit deeper, that particular question. To me, it wouldn't make any sense for God to allow Jesus to suffer on the cross and die and go through such agony and then purposely limit salvation to only those who are smart enough, clever enough, or lucky enough to decipher all the clues. as far as what to do to be saved. I mean, from the book of Romans, I think Romans makes the powerful argument that God laid out salvation on a plane to which everyone could obtain. He's not going to base it on ancestry because not everyone's going to have that ancestry. He's not going to base it on works because you cannot earn your way to heaven. He's not going to base it on sinlessness because nobody is that. The only person that was that is Jesus, God in the flesh. He's going to base it on trust in Him, and everyone can deliver on that, an obedient trust in God. And that's Romans 4:16. For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that everyone can do the faith of Abraham. Is that everyone can hear and understand God's word and do it. We're all capable. We're all capable of that. So salvation is not based on race. Neither is salvation based on geography. And neither it's based on a time in which you lived or the technology that was available in the time in which you lived. And it, I don't know, you know, maybe there's a sense that the book of Acts kind of answers or backs up that claim, is that in the book of Acts, race is not a factor in salvation. You have Cornelius, who ends up saved, and the Samaritans end up saved. Neither is geography, because where's the eunuch? He's out in the middle of nowhere, right? And there's somebody there that brings the gospel to him. And people throughout the entire Roman Empire, the gospel is coming to them. So it's not based on things like that. There are also passages that really kind of warn about, going back to Luke chapter 12, the person that knew his master's will but did not get ready is beat with many lashes. God really does come hard down on the person who knows better, who's taught and informed and, you know, maybe has great parents to teach him about God or whatever, or grows up in a great congregation, etc., and there's many opportunities to learn. Or maybe those of us in America where Bibles are so plentiful, and we're not like in China where churches are being shut down and that sort of thing, that we have the freedom, to make our own decisions. We have the freedom to read the Bible and pray and meet with Christians. We have the freedom to do that. Not every place in the world has that. And I think of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, where it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them for the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them." And I think the thought is that the person becomes a Christian and yet continues to live in sin is the text is saying that person's worse off than the person that never heard the gospel. And probably worse off in the following senses, is that now you're deliberately sinning against the light that you know. You're deliberately sinning against the truth that you have. You know better, and you gotta harden your heart more to do that. Not only that, but you've already accepted Jesus' offer of salvation, and now you've rejected it, and in a sense you're crying out like people in the crowd did 2,000 years ago, "What shall we do with Jesus? Well, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." That's what deserves. And that's the thrust of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And not only that, but What you're saying to the world is, someone looks at you and says, "Well, that person used to be a Christian, but they're no longer Christian." And then the world says, see, it doesn't work. It's not credible. It doesn't work. It didn't work for them, so it will not work for me. And in order to come to God for mercy and then turn around and spurn that mercy, you really got to make that heart calloused. I believe the Bible does kind of address this idea of what I would call levels of depravity. Maybe another way to put it would be that there are certain sins that you have to cross moral boundaries to get to than maybe other sins. You got to cross a few more lines. you got to harden your heart a little harder in order to go that far. An example of this, I think, is I wanted to use was maybe a practical way of just kind of comparing this is Ahab and Jezebel.
Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth says, no, that's my inheritance. That's the inheritance of my fathers. And it'd be wrong to sell it. That is one of those things that needs to be in our family perpetually because that goes back to the original promise of the land. And as a result of that, Ahab is not happy and goes home and he pouts. And verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 21 kind of says that he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Now, Ahab is a sinner. Ahab is a sinner. It's clear. But to me, Jezebel is a different, I don't know what type or level of sinner, because when Jezebel hears that, Jezebel says, aren't you king? I mean, king does whatever they want to do. And Jezebel quickly goes, Jezebel is not a person that takes no for an answer. And Jezebel quickly goes out and says, I'll get you that vineyard, and goes out and forms this conspiracy of invite Naboth and then have some worthless fellows say, we heard him blaspheme God, and then take him out and stone him. And then go and take possession of the vineyard. And that is a, that's a deep, to me, that's a deeper level of evil that you're seeing there in Jezebel. Another example of that is 1 Kings chapter 21. After this, when Elijah the prophet confronts Ahab about all that and told him that, hey, you know, you've sold yourself to do evil. The text says Jezebel, his wife, incited him and laid down like a judgment upon his house. In verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words from Elijah that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. That Ahab is a sinner, and Ahab never really fully repents, but there's at least something in God's word that can still get underneath the skin of Ahab. That Elijah's preaching still bothered him to the point that he humbled himself in a sense, and he really took it seriously at a certain level. You might say he was convicted by it. He was touched by it. But tell you what, when I look at Jezebel, Jezebel is... When, in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the contest was between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal call for a period of time, and Baal never answers, and Elijah calls out to God, and the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, and then Elijah said, get rid of all those prophets. And they're all slaughtered. And Ahab heads back home and tells Jezebel everything that had happened, which has to be Elijah called in as God and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and etc. And yet, in spite of all that information, 1 Kings chapter 19, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel's response is, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Is that Jezebel, even though her own husband says, I was there and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and your prophets called and nothing happened, and he even drenched his sacrifice with water and filled up the trench around it, and he called on Jehovah, and Jehovah answered, and your 800 prophets, you need to put an ad in the paper because they're all dead. And Jezebel is completely, she is not convicted by any of it. Her response is not, you know, I may be wrong. Her response is not, wow, wow, wow. I have to ponder that.
Her response is, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. I'm going to take my vengeance upon you. And in her heart, there's no thought about, okay, but what about the fire that your husband just said the fire came down from heaven? And I mean, your husband just told you exactly what happened on Mount Carmel. Don't you believe him? Your husband told you that. So, the Bible does picture all of us as sinners. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I think that example, as well as some others, should remind us that some sinners are farther down the road, the broad road, than other sinners. And I think that's a fair analysis of it. And, for example, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. Some people's hearts are, yeah, they may both be sinners, but one sinner is further down the road than the other one, or one sinner's heart is further hardened than the other one. Here's one passage. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Is that, I mean, being a fool in Proverbs is bad. That's not a good thing to be a fool, but you can be something that's even worse off than a fool. That at least a fool has some hope. So, I guess here's the conclusion I came in my own life. Hopefully tonight, if you're not a Christian and you're a sinner, that at least you're an amateur sinner. When I wasn't a Christian, I was definitely a sinner, hell-bound. But I think I was an amateur sinner. In the sense that I was not a professional. And I guess what I mean by that is that I'm lost, I'm hell-bound, I am foolish, I'm a knucklehead, and all of that. But in life, you'll run into people that are doing really foolish things and not taking good care of themselves. And then you will run into people that are not content just to mess up their own life, but are out to ruin you as well. And I think Romans 1:32 is a good example of that, where the Roman writer says that although they know the ordinance of God, they know what the Bible says. They know the Bible condemns this. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They actually know the Bible says that. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now we're coming into the next verse. Ahab sold himself to do evil. Then it says that Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Is that... Yeah, to be Ahab was one thing, but to be Jezebel was something even deeper, because Jezebel was the real power there that Ahab was blindly following to his doom. Is that she wasn't any help at all. That she was a big corrupting influence. So, be careful about dabbling in sin. Because I've often found that usually people that dabble in sin end up being schooled by the real professional type sinners. I got one example of that. Years ago, I knew a young man, got in a relationship with someone at work. She becomes pregnant. He knew better. I would say that he was kind of like what I would call an amateur sinner. And she started to blackmail him. And that's your professional. I mean, I learned this years ago when I was out partying, doing stupid stuff, but when I would go over to someone's house and a young couple was giving their young 3-year-old beer, alcohol, even me, I said, whoa, 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 that's not cool. That's bad. And I guess that's a just be aware of that, that if you go out and want to dabble in sin, be careful, because there's some people out there that are really good at evil. And I think if you dabble in sin long enough, they're going to have you for lunch. And I know I just try to keep that in mind of myself, of there's temptation out there, okay, but Mark, when it comes to sin, you are just an amateur. I mean, there's some people that go really deep and really dark. So, etc. Wanted to also talk about this. Because sometimes we, you know, as you're raising your kids, you're going like, well, I don't want to raise them in this bubble. I think bubble's the wrong word for, in my opinion, I think bubble's the wrong word for what we're trying to do is, if you got mom and dad who are Christians, you're trying to raise your kids right. I don't think bubble's the right word. And like myself, I wasn't raised by Christian parents, but I was raised by really good moral parents. And I would not have called that a bubble. You know, you're taught right from wrong. Not only that, but mom and dad often told me about the consequences, earthly consequences. You know, they'd let you know about the consequences. And if you have a Christian mom and dad, they're going to tell you about the eternal consequences. You know, you have to answer to God for that. That's going to separate you from God. You're going to end up in hell and stuff like that if you go down that road. So you're told about the eternal consequences. And not only that, but many examples of failure, my mom and dad pointed out to me of whether family members were family members that became alcoholics or et cetera, and they said, pay attention to that, okay? That can happen to you. And not only that, but as I think Christian parents a lot of times say, hey, son, daughter, if you ever end up in something that has you under its thumb, if you ever find yourself in that situation where you're involved in some sin and nobody else knows about, but it's just eating you alive, here's how you get out of it. Here's how you find your way back. I think Christian parents often will tell your kids, here's how you find your way back. There are people that are willing to help you and et cetera. So don't be afraid of asking for help if you find yourself in a situation that you're in over your head. So, I don't believe bubble's the right word. I think you're raised normal. Normal is the word. And that is that you're shown what a normal family looks like. You're in a family where mom and dad have a normal marriage, a normal healthy marriage. You have a normal father and mother. There's a norm there. It's God's norm. But where you're at is normal. It's normal. And if you're raised in normal, then the depravity of the world should shock you. Well, people really do that? Yeah. And to me, that's not a bubble. That's more like it's normal versus really abnormal. And that should shock you. Read Leviticus 18. You're going like, "Well, people really do that?" Yes, people do that. So don't underestimate how evil people can be. Don't underestimate how evil you become if you move away from God. Appreciate the norm. Appreciate a healthy family where mom and dad love each other, and it's a normal sort of structure. And appreciate something like this where you come together and you sing and you pray and we talk about God's Word and how we can all be better people. Man, that's really a great blessing to have. So stay as close to God as possible, because the world outside of Christ, it's filled with people that don't know what they're doing. It's filled with people that are grasping for answers. But it's also filled with some people that have no conscience, period. They just do not have a conscience. So, as we close, in John chapter 19 and verse 11, Pilate's trying to convince Jesus, hey, you know, I have authority over you. I could release you, I could crucify you. Verse 10, Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. A greater sin, I think, in the sense is that the people that had delivered Jesus up had crossed far more moral boundaries than Pilate was crossing at the moment. Okay, but if Jesus said to you, hey, they've got the greater sin than you, that still says something like, but that means I've got sin. That means I'm in sin. Might not be the greater sin, but I've got sin. And if you're wondering, like, well, Jesus, don't you have something more comforting for me right now? Don't you have a more comforting word for me right now? No. Which I think leaves Pilate with this situation. So what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? Just recently I was with some young men. They were not Christian, and they were just young men, and they were talking about marriage. They said, you know, marriage is this big risk. What if I marry somebody and something happens to me and they just say bye? I'm going after somebody funner. And certainly that can happen. But I guess I said to them, okay, but what's the alternative? You want to be by yourself all your life? And do you like where you're at now? What's the alternative? So, at least this lets Pilate with a sense of urgency. That still means I'm in sin. And so what am I going to do about that? It could be I'm not as bad as that guy. But you're still lost. And saying that you're not as bad as that guy, I think results in becoming that guy. That's been my experience, that people who have relied upon, well, at least I'm not doing what that guy's doing. Often if you rely upon that, you don't repent and you don't get any better. You only go from bad to worse. So, tonight, if you're here a Christian, I mean, what a blessing to say my sins were forgiven in baptism. I mean, I came up out of the waters of baptism in newness of life. I didn't deserve it. I didn't merit it. But God graciously forgave me of my sins. What a monkey off my back. And not only that, but I think most people would say, I spent too much time in the world. I should have probably been baptized even sooner than I was. And so, I mean, if there's the time to make things right and get out from underneath the sin, do so. As we stand and sing. Amen.